I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, there will be two passages that we need to read. The first one is from the Old Testament, Genesis 18, from 16 to 33. To give you a little bit of context, if you look at verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." And then Abraham, it was talking about Abraham, was sitting at the door of the tent. And then there were three visitors, and the story goes on. And then one of the three visitors identified him as God himself. And the story goes on. And then the Lord gave a promise to Abraham, and later, next year, I will visit. In the future, I will visit and you will have a son, right? And he gives the promise, the specific promise, which he gave already. It's more specific. Sarah will have a son. And then she laughed. Ha, ha, ha. That's not going to happen. And then the Lord rebuked her. Why are you laughing? And then, interestingly, after she bore her son, her son's name was Isaac, which means laughter. Now, the verse 16, after that, after giving the promise, the Lord continues to reveal his will to Abraham. Verse 16, "Then the man rose there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. You shall not judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, 'If I find there are 45, I will not destroy it.' And he spoke to him yet again and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 found there.' So he said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. Then he said, 'Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, 'Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there.' And he said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, 'Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there.' And he said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And then you know what happens in the next chapter. Fire and brimstone came to Sodom, and presumably, and yes, the Lord did not find 10 righteous people in the city. If you please open the New Testament, another passage, John chapter 8. When we read the Bible, we have to keep in our mind that the story of Abraham, the story of Israel, is a story of people far distant from us because they lived a long time ago. It is true, it's their story, yet we have to remember this is our story in the redemptive history, because we still live in it, in this redemptive history, and then we should be able to see the stories in the lens, through the lens of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, from verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan?" You are a Samaritan and have a demon. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now, we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And that's a key passage, that he saw my day. What does that mean? I will explain later. In verse 57, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we read Genesis 18, if I briefly recapture what happened in the heat of the day, there were three visitors came to Abraham. Abraham was sitting at the in the tent door. He looked, three visitors, unexpected visit, home visit, we can say. And then somehow Abraham recognized that one of them was the Lord himself. He ran from the tent door to meet him and bowed before him, bowed down to the ground, and he invited them to stay with him and to have meal with him, to have a fellowship with him. And we see one of the three persons is identified as the Lord several times. This is very crucial in light of what we read in John chapter 8, before Abraham, I am. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And then the Lord himself met Abraham, right? So the Lord identified, one of the visitors identified himself as the Lord. For instance, in our passage, chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord, right? The Lord appeared to him in the terebinth trees. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do?" And Abraham said, I'll make a morsel of bread, and that you may refresh your heart. And then the visitors said, "Do as you have said." Abraham went back into the tent and then told Sarah to make a fine meal. Abraham ran into the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, to probably one of his servants, to prepare a meal with it. So the point is, he showed the utmost respect and the best hospitality he can ever show to the visitors. And at the end of verse 8, it is interesting. It says, he stood by them under the tree as they ate. He stood. So as I was studying, I thought that was interesting because I didn't really realize he was standing there. So the point is, he was showing his utmost honor and reverence to these three heavenly beings. It's also interesting, these three men, the heavenly beings, ate. They ate this physical food. They don't need to eat. They don't need a physical food. They ate a physical food. It was not like they were just pretending, but they were really eating, and then they really wanted to show their appreciation, and also they wanted to enjoy the fellowship as well. Now, what the Lord spoke to Abraham is very important. I will certainly return, he said, according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Reading through the story of Abraham, that was the biggest issue that Abraham had. He didn't have a son. He didn't have a child. God said he will make Abraham a great nation, a great promise. God showed with the visible sign, the stars. Look at the stars, try to count them. So shall your descendants be, right? But the problem is, Abraham had a promise, but it seems like it was not going to come true. It seems like. And so far, he did not have a child. Now, the reason why this tension or this story is very important is simply because the promise God gave to Abraham was very important. The reason why this announcement of his son, the reason why it's important is because this is connected to the seed of Abraham. It's known as Jesus Christ, the seed, the line of promise, the Savior. Through this line of promise, the Savior will come to this world. So when the Lord told this news, Sarah was behind the tent door. She was old. She laughed. And the Lord can perceive through people's heart in his spirit and said, Abraham, why did she laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Later she had a son named Isaac, which means one who laughs. So here's the theme and points. How many righteous persons do you need to save a city that is about to be destroyed? That's a little bit philosophical question, but it's in light of what the text says, right? That was the conversation between Abraham and the Lord. How many righteous persons do you need to save a city? So first point, the Lord announces fierce judgment upon the city, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pleads with the Lord to spare the city because he had a concern. He had a nephew living there. But sadly and justly, the Lord is just and the city was destroyed. And what are the things that we can learn from it? And that's what we're going to hear today. So we come to verse 16. So far, the first part of chapter 18 is very joyful because it contains the promise. You will have a son that you waited, you longed for a long time. So the first part of Genesis 18 is very delightful, joyful, but there's a change of tone after that, verse 16. The man arose from there and looked towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to send them away. Send them away. That's common practice in the ancient world. Common practice in, I don't know about now, but back in when I was still in my own country, my parents used to tell me that when you send away your guests, you have to send them away outdoor, right? Like you have to go with them outdoor. I see some some old generation, like Dutch, they do that too, I noticed. So that's the point. You show utmost respect. It's a sign of politeness. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. I'm not going to hide what I'm going to do, what I'm about to do. It is very interesting. The Lord lets Abraham know what he is about to do. And the reason is the Lord revealed because Abraham is going to be a great nation. Right? Many nations will be blessed by him. And then, of course, that happens when the great seed of Abraham comes, Jesus Christ, by him. All many nations are blessed. So, verse 19, he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. Now, compare that with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there is a contrast there. Abraham strived to live in righteousness according to the Lord's will, right? And then rely on his promise. It is hard. It was hard for him to wait for the son, but he did. And he tried in many other ways, right? Through Hagar, he tried to gain heir, but which failed eventually. But anyway, by the power of God's Spirit, he made it, right? It was God's doing. Whereas in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was injustice, there was violence, there's sexual immorality, there were all sorts of problems there. So God, this comment that God made in verse 19 is very crucial, right? In order that by instructing his descendants in the fear of the Lord, he might lead them in the path of righteousness so that they might become partakers of the promise and the salvation. That's what it means, right? And that's what we do in this church, isn't it? I noticed that before the worship service, that you have a catechism class, right? To teach them to walk in righteousness, to know the Lord. That's very, very crucial. To teach our children what they ought to know, what they need to do. What the Lord said in Genesis 18, he said the same thing in John 15. Right? I'll let Abraham know what I'm about to do. John 15, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So there's a parallel that to do righteousness and to walk in righteousness. So if you do whatever I command you, notice the same language. Abraham will instruct his children to follow God's command. And here, if you do whatever I command you, and you are my friends, no longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I will make known to you. So in our passage, Genesis 18, the Lord did not hide from Abraham what he was about to do. He was about to go down to Sodom and destroy the whole city because their sin was so bad and very wicked. In a similar way, Jesus Christ, he revealed to his disciples the imminent judgment on his people, Jerusalem, which actually took place in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. He also mentioned in the same chapter, he also mentioned in Matthew 24, what will take place when the world is about to end, the end of the world, right? So Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, a prophet, standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So that was partially kind of fulfilled in 70 AD, according to Jewish historian Josephus. Maybe it's a little bit exaggerated, but according to what he said, 1.1 Jews were slaughtered, killed during the siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD. The Romans showed no mercy, but the Christians who remembered what their shepherd said, flee to the mountains, they were spared. They could live on when they saw the signs that Jesus said about the Romans surrounding Jerusalem, they fled and their lives were spared. So in the same way, you see that Jesus let his people know the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that he let us know the signs of the end times in Matthew 24. There will be wars, many will betray one another, the love of many will grow cold, there will be many false Christs, false prophets, showing great signs, wonders, and even revive someone from the dead. Right? He warned us, he let us know. So the point is, just like in the Old Testament, what the Lord did to Abraham, and what the Lord Jesus Christ did to his disciples and told to us, the Lord does not leave us as an orphans. And he is always with us in spirit. Even after he ascended into heaven, his spirit by his spirit, he guides us to remind us what he spoke of, what he taught us in his holy scripture. So this passage, Genesis 18, about what the Lord said, "Shall I hide from what I'm about to do to Abraham?" That reminds us of his benevolence, his goodwill to be with us and let us know. And then verse 20, the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave." Verse 21, the cry is the appeal for vengeance and punishment, which ascends to heaven. We read the same language in Revelation 6, verse 10. So all over the world, when God's people were persecuted and even killed, they cry in a loud voice saying, "How long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" And the answer, "Until both the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So the idea is, it's the same in Revelation 6 and then also in the several places in the Old Testament, especially Genesis 18, said there's this idea that the Lord is holding his scale, and then he's holding the scale to weigh the wickedness of the people and perhaps the whole nation, and the amount of wickedness exceeds a certain point. When the scale tips, that's when he brings the judgment. That is pretty clear by the prophet Daniel, book of Daniel, right? The last king of Babylon before they fell into the hands of Persians, he said the Lord is weighing your iniquities, and it is a time because it exceeds a certain point. Now, this makes us wonder in our today's society. We talk about how the injustices of the society, talking about, let's say, abortion and all those wrong things that are happening. This makes us wonder, how long is the Lord going to wait until he brings these serious calamities or war against nations? Sodom and Gomorrah are not the only example in the Bible. The two kingdoms, God's people, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, northern Israel, Samaria, and the southern Judah, they both encountered God's fierce judgment. The northern Israel was destroyed by Assyrians. Assyrians were one of the most ruthless nations ever existed. Some scholars believe that they actually invented crucifixion. The Bible describes the unspeakable brutality of the Assyrians by saying things like, they ripping open the pregnant woman. Can you imagine? This pregnant woman, they just go there and kill the woman and the baby. The southern kingdom, Judah, was also conquered by another nation, Babylon. Many people were taken into captivities. The king, the last king, his eyes were taken out right after he saw his sons all were executed. And also, as I mentioned, the siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD, was very serious. It was his judgment against God's covenant people not being faithful to him. So, the wickedness, sins, perversion of justice, sexual immorality, idolatry, kept on piling and piling, piling, to the point that God visited them with a severe punishment. This incident of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned multiple times throughout the Bible because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah became almost a synonym of God's fierce judgment against the wickedness of men. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is one passage that we have to know in the New Testament which talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 10, verse 9, Luke 10, verse 12. Jesus says something about Sodom. Actually, let's go check it out. Matthew 10, verse 9. Sorry, verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. So Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the message of repentance and faith and then promise of eternal salvation in him. Right? And then verse 5, the 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." And Jesus said in verse 13, "If the household welcomes you, let your peace come upon it. But here's the point. But whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, shake off the dust from your feet and leave that house or city. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city." Now, there's mention of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I mentioned another passage. You don't have to flip the Bible. I'll just tell to read, just summarize for you. Luke chapter 10, similar context. Jesus appointed now here 12 disciples, but in Luke chapter 10, he appointed 70 people to send them into every city to carry a message. "The kingdom of God has come near to you. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ." And the same thing, if they receive, very good. If they don't, leave. Shake off your dust from your feet. And the Lord said, it will be tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So what is the point? What is Jesus saying here? Why is he mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, if you read Genesis 18, 19, we think Sodom and Gomorrah was so bad. It was. The whole city was eradicated. But guess what? This city that you are living in, Brampton, right? We live in Brampton. Or wherever you are, came from Bowmanville, Newcastle, or Peterborough, or maybe whole province, Ontario, or whole Canada can be worse than Sodom in the day of judgment if people reject the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was saying. Again, we read the passage about Sodom and Gomorrah, how terrible it was, and it could make people uncomfortable. This is not a really good bedtime story for kids. And rightly so. It's terrible. But listen to what Jesus said. You think that is terrible? But whoever does not receive him and repent from sin, he or she will be in the worse place than Sodom. Therefore, repent. But if you repent, you will be saved. There's a promise. And you will be paradise. We don't know when that's going to be. The hour, the time, we do not know. But it will surely come. Go to the second point. So Abraham pleads with the Lord. So the Lord came to Abraham. He told Abraham what he's about to do. He's going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah and weigh their wickedness on a scale. And he will, if it doesn't pass, if the wickedness exceeds too much, the Lord will bring brimstone and fire on those cities, and they will burn like a furnace. But wait a minute. Abraham heard that, and he was concerned. He was concerned. Why? He thought about his nephew, Lot. Wait a minute. He lives in Sodom. My nephew. You can read a story about Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plains and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And then there's a comment, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked, exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And we can see that right away in Genesis 19, when the visitors visited Lot, they demanded, knocked the door, and demanded terrible things. So Abraham was worried, very worried. This past summer, I had an opportunity to visit British Columbia. My wife's brother, got married in BC. And then at the time, there was a forest fire going on in BC. And then I have a friend who's a minister in that area, Vernon, BC. And then when I heard the fire, it was getting worse and worse around Vernon. Many people might lose their houses by a fire, and that didn't happen, thankfully. And when that news was going around, that it concerned me simply because there's a person that I know, that my friend is living there. What if he loses his house, or what if they lose the church property and so on? So here is the same idea, though. Of course, the wildfire today is nothing compared to the raining brimstone and fierce judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a life and death matter. Abraham knew that, and he was worried. And he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Again, he was thinking about his nephew, Lot. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is a very loaded question. If the Lord would destroy the righteous with the wicked, if you think about it, so he would destroy the whole city and he would not spare his righteous. Spiritually speaking, if he would destroy every one of us, Canons of Dort speaks about that, chapter 1, article 1, if the Lord had destroyed or left anyone to eternal damnation, still he would be still just, because we all deserve, and which is right. So this is the loaded question. If the Lord would destroy the righteous with the wicked, that simply means we have no hope. We have no hope of life, spiritually speaking, eternal life. We all should perish and destroyed in eternal hell. We are not righteous by our nature. By our nature, we are children of wrath, Apostle Paul said. But thankfully, that's not what the Lord does. The Lord promised that he would not destroy the city for the sake of some righteous people. So Abraham begins to intercede for the city. Very famous story. Abraham was, perhaps I should say he was pleading for his nephew. Verse 24. Suppose there were 50 righteous people in the city. Would you destroy the whole place and not spare the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked? No, 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 no. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sake. Next verse, verse 27. Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, having taken it upon myself, speak to the Lord. He was thinking. There's already comment in Genesis 13. People in Sodom was exceedingly wicked and sinful, right? So Abraham probably knew about that. And he said, wait a minute, 50 is not going to work. Suppose there were 5 less. Yes, you said 50 is enough. But let's say 5 less than 50, 45. Would you still destroy the righteous along with the whole city? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And then he goes on. He thinks about it again. That's not going to work. You know how wicked they are? Suppose there should be 40 found there. The Lord said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Abraham said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose the 30. I will not destroy for the sake of 30. And see, you see what's going on here? That number is going down and down and down. Abraham was so anxious and urgent, concerned. At the same time, you can see how generous and gracious the Lord is. 30, 20, even 10. From 50 to 10. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy the city. Verse 33, the Lord went his way. As soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. Let's go to the final point. But the city was destroyed. What can we learn from that? Well, as we know, the rest of the story, Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed. Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. It became a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Lot, his wife didn't make it eventually. Finally, she didn't make it. But Lot had his two daughters, 3 people. The Lord was still gracious. It's really shocking that there was not even 10 righteous people in the city. And even if Lot was killed in the city along with the people, it was a fair game. Because, again, the deal was 10 people, and there was not even 10 righteous people in the city. But you can see God was still gracious. God remembered Abraham, he says, and then sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Now, let me challenge you with this question. How many people are living in Brampton? I don't know. But here's more important question that I should challenge you with. How many righteous people do you think there are in this city? This story makes me to ask that question from time to time, where I live in Bowmanville, right? How many righteous people do you need to save the city? You see, Abraham began with number 50. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, and finally 10. And even that didn't make it. The more you think about people, the more you think about people, you realize how wicked people are, how wicked we are. We realize, we know the evil nature of mankind. More you think about it, more pessimistic you become. That's the point. Abraham, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, and 10. The more you know and understand the human nature, the quicker you give up hope in mankind. And here's the lesson for us. There's no hope in man. In case of Lot, he was supposed to perish along with the city because according to that deal which Abraham made, 10 righteous people, the condition was not met. So brothers and sisters, here's the main lesson that we can learn. Going back to the main question, how many righteous people do you need to save a city? How many people do we have here? I'm not going to count. Maybe roughly 40, 50? Is that going to be enough to save the city? Or is that going to be enough to change the city? How many righteous people do we need to save a city? Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, very crucial passage. It's a key passage to understand this redemptive history, what the Lord intended to show us. He wanted to show us our Savior Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So going back to the question, how many righteous people do you need to save a city? Or this province, or whole nation, whole world? According to Romans 5, the answer is one. See, it's not a question of how many people. That's what I struggled with when I was a child. It made me worry because I always felt like there's not enough righteous men in the world, or in the city, in our nation. In this text, it says 10. But if you think the lesson of the story is about, let's say, this is what I thought when I was young. There's not enough righteous people. We have to work hard. Let's work hard to make more converts so that we could be saved by it. The Lord demands more righteous people, more than 10, more than 50, more than 100. So we have to work hard so that we can save ourselves. That is the wrong lesson. That's not the direction that we want to go. And to be honest, that's what I thought when I was young. My dad told me this as a bedtime story. Kind of very depressing. Don't do that. To read a story, your child before the dad, 50, 40, 30. But at the end, they all died. But don't forget, the Lord was still gracious and saved Lot and his two daughters. Nevertheless, it's still depressing. Why? Because it's not a question about how many righteous people we should have so that we can be exempted from the fierce judgment. If that is the case, we become Armenians. By our works, by our efforts, we can obtain our salvation by evangelism and so on. No, that's not the point. The right question is not how many righteous people do we need, but rather, who is the true and righteous man who can bear the wrath of God? Who is the true and righteous man who can save us by his righteousness? Again, if we place our hope in man, we find no hope. The name of this church, Hope Reformed, right? The hope, not from man, from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is the only true righteous man. It is really fascinating how the Old Testament and New Testament are connected together. In John chapter 8, 56, which we read, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, he was glad. He saw my day, he was so glad." What does that mean? Well, as I mentioned earlier, one of the three visitors was the Lord himself, a second person of Trinity already in the Old Testament. So we can say Abraham saw the second person of Trinity face to face already in Genesis 13. It's really fascinating to think about it. The Jews asked him, "You're not even 50 years old. Are you saying that you are older, better than Abraham? All the prophets died, Abraham died." Please really think about it. It's fascinating to think about, because Abraham actually saw him face to face, looking at the true righteous person who is to establish, to accomplish the things that Abraham could not even imagine. Abraham asked to the Lord to spare the whole city for the sake of 10 people, but the one that he was looking at right there, right at the moment, by his one sacrifice on the cross, one person, and his righteousness, many people were made alive. Their lives were spared from eternal brimstone and fires. Your father Abraham saw my day. What does that mean? We have to do our best to be precise when we interpret the Bible. This is kind of a difficult passage. I don't think Jesus was referring to Genesis 18 per se, when the second person of Trinity met Abraham face to face. I don't think that's what Jesus meant, because the text says, "Abraham saw my day." And Jesus didn't say, "Abraham saw me," he said, "my day." So what does that mean? And I think what Jesus refers has to do with the first part of Genesis 18, which is extended to Genesis 22. Remember the promise of son and Isaac, and in Genesis 22, what happens? God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac. When Abraham was about to stretch out his hand and took his knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hands on Isaac. Do not do anything to him." And then behind him, behold, he looked. The Lord provided a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Your child, through whom there will be many people, many nations, like the stars in the sky, your people, the ram, substitution. Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ, the day that he was sent by Father, according to Gospel of John, sent by his father to do his will, to lay down his life for many. Abraham saw that through the picture of that on that day when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. He saw that day through the picture of that substitutionary atonement. And he saw that day and he was exceedingly glad. Now, here's the question. How many people do we need? No, that's not the right question. Who do we need? The Lamb of God. substitutionary atonement for us. He died for us. Abraham was glad, exceedingly glad. Now, our question now, the question to you is, what about you? What about us? We who are supposed to be destroyed by the fire and in the eternal damnation, we were saved by the Lamb of God, by substitution, substitutionary atonement. He died for us. Abraham was glad. What about you? Are you glad? Abraham was glad, looking forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do. And now we are looking backward. We heard the gospel news. We saw the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. By one man, you are saved. The question is, are you glad? Or you don't care? When you come to church, what do you think? What are your thoughts? Are you, oh, I start to get up, Mom. Oh, I don't want to go to church. Oh, again. Or are you glad? Well, I hope, and then I pray that the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and converts our hearts that we may be glad as well. Amen. Let us give thanks. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, we pray. Your kingdom come, that you may rule us, each every one of us, by your will, that we may willingly submit to your will with our flesh, with our sinful desires. We refuse to do so. We ask for the forgiveness, but we pray that you would continue to convert us, that we may have godly desires to submit to your will. We also pray that you would use us as an instrument that reflect your love, your generosity. Use us as an instrument that we may reflect your light and your glory to the communities here. Lord, bless us this day as we come to you. If anyone has any concerns, worries, we pray that you would comfort them. At least today they may not be distracted by it and they may rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. And also when we go back to our daily schedules and daily works, that we pray that you sustain us with your Spirit, that we may not be weary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.